The scripture that Alex has asked to be read this morning is part of our scripture passage for the year, and it's from Colossians, and it's on the back of your bulletin this morning, and he's asked me to read 15 through 17, but I think I will read the entire passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, from the New International Version. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The Word of God. I invite Alex to come up for prayer. Lord God, we are called to give back to you whatever you have given us. And so, Lord, this morning we thank you for your servant Alex. We thank you for his willingness to give back to us through you. And so, Lord, whatever you have prepared and laid on his heart, we give it up to you. Open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear whatever it is that you have to say to us through your servant. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. It is wonderful to be worshiping all together in this place today. It is nice to see, get to see everybody together in one place. It's nice to also see visitors and college students coming back, and it's just a joy to be together. Archbishop Desmond Tutu is famously quoted as saying, "You don't choose your family. They are God's gift to you as you are to them." Now, some of us might be a little shaky on whether all of our family members are gifts or just some of them, but the fact remains he is right. In the end, we do not get to choose our family members or our families of birth. And even for those among us who have adopted, the choice there was a choice to love the child, and the parents certainly don't get to choose how their adoptive children, their personalities develop over time. And adoptive kids, you don't get to choose your weird parents, right, Elise? Just kidding. This is all never so highlighted as the Thanksgiving holiday, when groups of people who sometimes share nothing more in common than having the same grandparent choose to get together, eat too much food, watch football, make awkward small talk, and give thanks that we only have to see each other once or twice a year. I think about some of my weird family Thanksgiving stories, and the one that comes to my mind, and I'm sure some of you have ones that can top it, but I doubt anybody has something this similar, is I have an aunt who really likes to collect, say, biological species. And after every Thanksgiving meal, we would go on walks to kind of help the food digest. And one year we were walking down the road, and I hear, "Look at this beautiful hawk." And there was a dead hawk by the side of the road. And before you know it, she had made her way back to our house and then back with some garden shears and was quickly clipped off one of the feet and was walking around with that as we were walking down the road and back. So that's my aunt, and that's what happens when we get together for Thanksgiving. We don't get to choose our relatives for family. But then we have the family of God, that is, the church. And we have a little bit more choice when it comes to which church we choose to attend. But just like our relatives, we run into many of the same things, where there are some people within the church with whom we have lots in common with, and we love to see and spend time with week in, week out. And then there are others in the church that we maybe have less in common with, and maybe have to make a little more effort to find things to talk about during church potlucks. And although we might have choice of which church to attend, Jesus tells us in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, that all who believe in him and call on his name are now a part of the same family. We are a family. That is the family of God. This is what Jesus says. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So we may not all be blood related here in this room today, but we are all a part of the same family, brothers and sisters together in Jesus Christ. So the question that we face together is, as we recognize all of our similarities, all of our differences, and all of our quirks, how do we learn to function together as a healthy family joined together in Jesus Christ? And just in time for the holidays, our passage today, Paul teaches us that thankfulness is a key component to the church being transformed together as a family. So that is the big idea that I'd like for us to think about this morning. Thankfulness in Christ will transform the church family. In our passage today, Paul gives us three areas in Christ that will transform us into becoming a thankful church family. And specifically, we're going to be focusing on verses 15 through 17 of that passage. The first area that Paul tells us we will be transformed in through Christ is the peace of Christ. This is what he says in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. The peace of Christ transforms the way that we interact with one another. Jesus stands between all of our relationships together. And in the ways that we interact with one another, in the ways that we communicate with one another, in our work together, in our health, and even in our conflicts, the peace of Christ stands there and is meant to be present. We speak Christ to one another. And especially when we fight, the peace of Christ is meant to be there as our mediator, as our arbitrator. William Barclay writes that the tendency of any body of people is sooner or later to fly apart. So, if that's true, and even for the church, then what is it that holds us and continues to hold us all together, even as our humanness strives to tear us or push us apart? It is the peace of Christ. And then, in fact, the phrase that Paul uses here, this rule in our hearts, is actually meant to be a sports phrase. And what Paul is kind of conjuring up here is the image of a referee or an umpire. And so what does a referee do? Well, referee maintains order on the field. A referee enforces the rules. And referees help to mediate decisions made between two opposing teams. The peace of Christ is meant to be our referee as a family. Ernest Martin, in a commentary that he wrote on Colossians, notes that peace, as Paul would have understood it, had a whole lot more to do with the Hebrew idea of shalom, which was this whole person idea of peace. Not just simply the absence of active conflict, but it was about the whole person and the whole relationship. So, when we submit ourselves to Christ's peace as individuals and as a church body, we are looking for His peace to be the decider between us, and not to our own thoughts, not to our own emotions, not to our own logic. But we are also looking for His peace to transform us, not just to be the referee, but to be a transformer, to transform us and our relationships so that we can be a people who can hold together in spite of the natural tendency to pull apart. Paul tells us to let His peace rule in our hearts. Remember, in the Bible, the heart was the center of the human being. So by inviting Christ to reside, to be in our center, we are asking him to transform us from the inside out. Then Paul adds this phrase, and be thankful. And this might seem like a weird spot to put that command if you're reading it disconnected, but it's not disconnected. Paul is connecting it very much intentionally to this personal transformation, that if the peace of Christ transforms you and transforms us together, then we should be thankful to be a part of a group of people who may be having nothing else in common except Jesus, are being built into a family, being held together by the peace of Christ. Ernest Martin again writes that the context suggests giving thanks for the privileges of being of belonging to the body of Christ. The privilege of belonging to the body of Christ. So, the peace of Christ transforms the church into a family whose relationships are held together by Christ's peace. And for that, we should be thankful. The second area that Paul tells us that the church will be transformed in is through the word of Christ. He writes in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." The word of Christ transforms our touchstones. Now, a touchstone, if you don't know, was a dark stone such as, we'll say, slate, that would be used to test the quality of metals like gold or other soft alloys. And you'd take the gold and you would scratch it against this touchstone, and it would tell you whether it was of good quality or of poor quality. Metaphorically, when we talk about touchstones, it is that thing by which we are judged or recognized. So, what is the touchstone of your life? By what standards are you judged to be having a good life or maybe a poor life? If we think about worldly standards and what touchstones there are, oftentimes it has to do with jobs, with money, with possessions, maybe with how many kids we have or how good our kids are doing in school. What are the quality of our relationships? How immaculately you keep your house or lawn, how much community service you perform each year, how good of a person you are. These are some of the touchstones that the world offers. But Paul tells us that we will be transformed when we make the word of Christ our touchstone. And as a church, then we are called, Paul tells us, to encourage one another to grow in our understanding of what that word is. And when Paul writes the word of Christ here, I think he is specifically referring to the words that Christ spoke and the words written about Christ in the gospel books, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, what does Paul mean then by letting the word of Christ dwell in and among us? When I think of dwell, I think about taking up residence, to build a house, to set a foundation, to craft a light, to make a long-term presence, to become part of a neighborhood and community. So Paul's encouragement here is not just for the church to study the word of Christ, to learn the word so that we can come up with some good doctrinal statements or be really smart or win at Bible quizzing, but that we let Christ's word dwell in us fully. Martin says to be fully at home with, to be at home with the word of Christ. And in fact, Paul's words here are really echoing what Jesus had to say in John 15, 5 through 7. When he talks about the life-giving reality when we dwell in Christ and when Christ dwells in us, Jesus says this, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." There's this great pamphlet that came out several years ago written by a guy named Palmer Becker called What is an Anabaptist Christian? And in this pamphlet, he describes three distinctive qualities of being Anabaptist, which is the Mennonite church, and Christian. The first of these is that Jesus is the center of our faith. And then underneath that, he says that we as Anabaptists read the Bible then from a Christ-centered point of view. So what this means, for example, since we've been going through the book of Romans, we read the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, and instead of asking, how does what Jesus said make sense in light of what Paul is writing, we would ask, how does what Paul wrote make sense in light of what Jesus says? That makes sense. We start with Jesus first. And this takes a little bit more effort in thinking in practice, because there are times when things in the Bible don't seem to make sense in light of what Jesus had to say. For example, we look at the Old Testament and we see all these accounts of the Israelites going to war against their enemies at the command of God, and yet we know Jesus says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so we have to do some thinking about this. What does the Bible mean according to the person and words of Jesus? So our touchstone then is not just the Bible, but as Paul says, it is the Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is writing these words not just to me, the individual, not just to you, the individual, but to us as a family of God. He uses the word to dwell among, not to dwell in, to dwell among. Christ and the words of Christ is for the growth of the church together. And all of us are called to help one another along in this growth. It says through teaching or admonishing or rebuking. Now, I know Paul elsewhere talks about the gift of and the role of a teacher, but even for those of you who don't count yourself as teachers, you're not left off the hook. We all have the duty to disciple and help each other grow in the word of Christ. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. So, having the word of Christ dwelling among us together as a church and as the church across the world serves to transform the church when we take it as our duties to teach and encourage one another in that word. And then Paul closes this second area of transformation in Christ by saying that we teach through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And just as the first command that Paul gives of gratitude, this is not supposed to be read as disconnected. It's very much connected with what he was saying about the words of Christ. Remember that the heart is the center of the whole person, as we've already said. So to worship God with gratitudes in our hearts is to worship God with our whole person, our whole mind, our whole body, and our whole soul. And when we worship God together in that way, through singing, as an example, we are dwelling in His Word. When the church makes the Word of Christ our touchstone, we are transformed, because the ways in which then we determine whether our lives are worthy is based not on worldly standards, but on the person of Jesus Christ. And then one way that we do that is through gratefully singing together for the God, to the God who transforms us. So we have discovered so far that the church becomes transformed through thankfulness for the peace of Christ and thankfulness for the word of Christ. Let's now look at the final transformation Paul gives us in this passage, and that is thankfulness through the name of Christ. Paul writes in verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The name of Christ transforms our motivation and our outlook. Paul really concludes this passage with what is probably the most difficult of all these commands. He tells us that everything that we do is to be done in the name of Jesus. Christ becomes the stamp that we put on all of our words and actions. Now, if we were to take a really hard look at our lives, we would probably realize that there are a whole lot of reasons why we do the things we do, and a whole lot of stamps that we put on our words and actions. These stamps might look like positions in our jobs, or our education, or our beliefs related to politics and government, maybe the way we choose to parent, or our hobbies, whether we're a Michigan fan or an Ohio State fan. We have a lot of different stamps that we put on our motivations. And whether we realize it or not, our lives then get divided into two areas, the sacred, or that related to God, and then the secular, or everything else, basically. Martin writes that in this verse, Paul is eliminating that divide between the sacred and secular. He tells us there isn't any more in or out. It is all meant to be in Christ, including our jobs and our families, the ways we work together as a family of God in the church and outside of the church. Christ should be the primary motivation for everything we do and say. Martin writes again that when faced with the moral issues and other life decisions to which the Bible does not speak explicitly, Christians find guidance in reflecting on the principle, can this action be taken in the name of the Lord Jesus? Or maybe we might say it a little more simply as, what would Jesus do? Which, I remember wearing the band as a kid, and it seemed like all those answers were pretty simple and black and white and such, and I really think that it is a complex question. What would Jesus do? Think about the life of Jesus and some of Jesus' teaching and commandments. When it came to taxes, Jesus said, well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, meaning pay your taxes. But then when it came to government, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Essentially, don't get too invested in these things because my kingdom is totally different. So imagine then, as we consider what it means to do everything in the name of Jesus and ask, what would Jesus do, that this is going to be a little more difficult. But what would your life look like, really, if everything you did and said was done with the stamp of Christ's approval on it? How might this change your motivations and your outlooks? What might this encourage you to do more or to do less? Imagine what our life together as a church, and if you are attending other churches or here for the first time, what your lives elsewhere might look like with Jesus Christ stamped on everything that we do or say. Just like the first two areas of transformation, Paul concludes this one again with an encouragement for thankfulness, this time saying that we are to give thanks to God through Jesus. What Paul is saying here, though, is that everything we say and do through Jesus' name is an act of thanksgiving to God. It's not that we are giving God thanks, it's that when we live according to Jesus Christ, our whole lives are a thanksgiving to God. Now, I wonder, this is Sunday morning, and many of you are traveling back to college or back to where you, wherever you might be visiting from, or simply just going back to work after a work week off. As we are become no longer wrapped up in the Thanksgiving holiday, go back to our normal everyday lives, not surrounded by family members and friends we don't see regularly or days off of work, how thankful would we normally say that we are as compared to these holiday times? I think it's one thing for us to be able to be thankful when we're given time to sit and reflect and also have these things that are kind of out of the ordinary. But how thankful are we in the ordinary and the mundane of life? I'd like to suggest that being thankful and living in gratitude can transform the ordinary, what we might take for granted in our daily lives, to the extraordinary. It can transform those areas that we might have of conflict and struggle into areas of grace, where we recognize and thank God for the work He is already doing there, and especially in our hardships. And as a community, then, when we root ourselves in the peace of Christ and the word of Christ and the name of Jesus Christ, thankfulness can transform us from a bunch of individuals who show up on a Sunday morning with different backgrounds and different lives and different quirks, who may have nothing else in common except that we live within a 15-mile radius of this place, into a family of God. And as this is the first Sunday that we are worshiping together again as one service, and moving into the Advent season next week, what if we continue What if we continue to live in the thankfulness and gratitude of Jesus Christ? What would it mean for us to continue to celebrate and be thankful for one another as we grow and transform into the family of God? I'm going to close this morning with a prayer written for Thanksgiving by a guy named Ted Loader. I really like this prayer, and I want to close with this, and I want us to really dwell in the gratitude that we get to be here together today in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us pray. Glorious God, how curious and what a confession that we should set aside one day a year and call it Thanksgiving. I smile at the presumption and hope you smile too. But the truth is, holy friend, that my words can't carry all the praise I want them to or that they should, no matter how many trips they make. O glorious one, for this curious day, for the impulses that have designated it, for the gifts that grace it, for the gladness that accompanies it, for our lives, for those through whom we came to be, for our friends through whom we hear and see greater worlds than we otherwise would, for all the doors of words and music and worship through which we pass to larger worlds, and for the one who brought a kingdom to us, we pause to praise and thank you with this one more trip of words, which leaves too much uncarried but not unfelt, unlived or unloved. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In your Son's name, we lift up all these things in gratitude and praise. Amen. Invite the worship team forward to lead us in a response song.